probably some different views in this room even on how much a young child needs to know. What can they handle? Do we educate them in everything and expose them to everything? There's probably some different families here. They'll watch some news clips, and some might shelter the younger children from what's going on in this world. And then there might be some others that say, well, we need them to be educated and to know and to understand as much as possible. And this is a debate, of course, even in school libraries. It's a debate in textbooks for schools. How much do you expose a child to, and at what age? Of course, the whole education system is based on you start with the basics. You start with the numbers and counting, and then you move on to the letters, and then it grows and it grows and it grows. And all of us would agree there's a time to shelter your child. There's a time to teach them just the most basic little things. And then as they grow up, you reveal more and more to them. And they get more and more capable. They learn more and more, and they can deal with the information. We don't teach a preschooler the same way we teach at the college level. It'd be overwhelming. Now, we need to remember that the Bible, and we saw something of this morning as we looked at covenant, the Bible teaches in a similar way. In the Bible, there's this theme we call progressive revelation. When you start in the Bible, you're learning just the basics, and it's through storytelling. It's through these events. And then by the time you get to the epistles at the end of the Bible, it's teaching some very dense theology on things like the Trinity and salvation, and it's in one sentence you learn so much you have to stop and meditate on it. And the same thing was being taught through the stories about Abraham and Noah. But there's this theme of progressive revelation. As you go through the Bible, you learn more and more and more about God, and it gets more and more specific. The written word, it was given first to the Israelites. They came out of Egypt, and God didn't reveal everything to them yet. They weren't ready to meet his son. He gave them ceremonies, the tabernacle, sacrifices. That was to teach his people more and more about salvation and sin. And then it comes, you get to the Bible, you get to the tomb, the empty tomb and the cross of Christ. And then you finally get to the book of Revelation and you have a full picture, but it's a developing picture. And when we grapple with and when we learn about a doctrine like the Trinity, we have to understand that that comes into it. You have to read the whole Bible from beginning to end. And then once you've read the whole Bible beginning to end and you've seen some of the pictures, then you can look back at the beginning. And you can see, yes, there were already hints there. The Trinity, of the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was working in creation. We had that with our Bible reading already. Even though it's basic and it's simple, and at first they're simply learning the Lord our God is one. As you work through the Bible, by the end, you have this full picture. Well, we're going to look at this under the theme, our Trinitarian confession. First, we're going to trace through the Bible. And then second, we're going to look at what it means for the Christian life that we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, first, we're going to take a few moments to trace through how God revealed himself in the Bible. To realize that before Moses, with perhaps the exception of the book of Job, which may have been written down by Moses or somebody else, God was revealing himself directly and verbally to his people and through signs and through symbols. They did not walk around even with a parchment under their arm. Men like Joseph or Jacob before him or Abraham or Noah, they learned about God from what was passed down through the generations and largely through stories. We read of the Lord visiting, speaking directly to Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the Lord called them back, those oral stories they would have received. They perhaps got a little more cloudy over time and they made some errors and they began to wander. Then the Lord comes and visits them. And we looked at that theme this morning. But it's in Moses' time that finally they have the written word. The people of Israel, as they're coming out of Egypt, they get the law, they get the history of Genesis. It's all written down for them. And they needed to be instructed in who God is. And the Bible makes it very clear they weren't ready yet for the full revelation. You can think of it something like, we're not ready to meet God ourselves. We're not ready to stand face to face with God. We're not ready for full revelation. We're still being purified. We're being guided through this life for a reason. We'll see it. We're being shepherded. We're not ready yet. In Galatians 3, verse 24 and 25 teaches the Old Testament law was like a schoolmaster, school teacher. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So you have to think of the Bible being like a tutoring book. It's leading little children. It's showing them the ceremonies, the tabernacle, all of these pictures, the crossing of the Red Sea, and then later the crossing of the Jordan River. And what God's people were learning was, you need to be saved. Same picture we looked at this morning. You need a Savior. And there's only one God who can save you. See, they lived in a time, when you read the first part of the Bible, where the big temptation, the big issue was polytheism. This idea that there's all these different gods in every little town and every little province and every little culture. They have their own gods. They had their local gods. So the Canaanites had their gods and the Egyptians had their own gods. And the temptation for God's people was to latch on to those other gods or even to make up their own version of God. One thing we don't think about enough is that in the Old Testament, when people had false gods and they had an idol, somewhere way, way, way back, they had started, their great-great-great-great-grandfather would have been Noah, and they would have started with a true conception of who God is, and it got twisted and twisted and twisted, and they made up their own gods, as Romans chapter 1 puts it. And so, when you look at the Old Testament, you have this people. And they're under Moses, and they walk between all these nations with these different gods that can give you everything you want. And there's this idea of polytheism, all these different gods. And those people worshipped multiple gods even. They had a whole pantheon. You've probably heard of that with the Greeks and the Canaanites. They had their set of gods, and the Egyptians had their set of gods. And the idea was you can pick your own god, worship your own god, and everybody can have their own god. And people worshipped multiple gods. And that's becoming true again in our day. People say, you can have your religion and I can have mine. Or I can be a Hindu on one day of the week and I can go on and I can enjoy a little bit of this religion and that religion. Whatever works for you. Whatever helps you on that day. And so what you have to think is you've got this nation and they're coming out. And God gives them his word and he's saying to them, the main message of the Old Testament is, no, there's one true God. They're tempted to think, believe in polytheism. God says, no, no, there's one true God. And for the Hebrew person, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, still to this day, a Jew would repeat this over and over. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that was vitally important because they needed to learn. You don't go after other gods. There are no sub-gods. There are no other gods. There's one true God. And that's still fundamental for us today. Don't ever think when we start talking about the doctrine of the Trinity that we're talking about three gods. We're not. We're not even beginning to go down that road. We need to start with this fundamental truth, which the Hebrews repeated day after day after day. They remembered it. You meet a Jewish person today, they still repeat that again and again. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's still our confession. The oneness of God. There's one true God. There is no other. And we need to start there foundationally. We need to realize that just as the Israelites had that great danger of latching on to false gods, we still have that danger in our day. And we need to remember there's only one true God, and we are called to seek him. And yet, at the same time, now that we know, and I think everybody here should know something of the doctrine of the Trinity, when we go back now, to that beginning, we already see that the Lord was teaching them hints. And he was putting in seeds. And he was preparing them. And there's already those hints that we read in Genesis 1 of plurality within the deity. They weren't ready yet for the full revelation of the triune God. But there were hints. There was a preparation, a getting ready. In some ways, seeing the fullness of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible, it's something like the work of some artists. Maybe you've seen it. There's some videos online that are popular. They'll put a camera way up high and somebody will take an unusual medium. Maybe they'll have a bunch of sand, or I've seen one even with some coffee beans, and they lay them out on the floor. And you watch this artist working from overhead, and they're maybe working in an area the size of this room, and they're laying out this ink or this paint or whatever it is, and you're watching from overhead, and at first you see some patterns and you think, that looks kind of strange, I don't know what they're doing. Then they put that last touch on, and all of a sudden it pops out at you. All of a sudden it comes together, and you see it's some famous painting. It's some picture that you've seen before, and they've laid it out there. Well, you have to think in a sense that the Bible is something like that. It's bits and pieces. And then when you read and you put the whole thing together, almost like a photograph pops out at you. You see this full picture. Well, when you come to the beginning of the Bible, the doctrines are already being laid out. It's already being taught, the same truth. But to the Old Testament reader, it wouldn't have been as clear as it is to us. It would have seen the basics. There's darkness and light. There's evil and sin, and I'm a sinner, I need to be saved. My only hope is the Messiah will come, and I must trust in him, and he's truly going to be God with us. But we, now looking at the whole Bible, we can see all of this revelation, and we should be able to see, and we should be able to look at those first touches, even from Genesis 1, and we can see just the seeds, the beginnings of the doctrine of the Trinity. And we're not wrong to see them there. Some people will say, you might even read this, you pick up a commentary and it says, well, this isn't about the doctrine of the Trinity, this is way before. No, we don't speak that way. We would say we already see the hints. Genesis 1 verse 1, God the Creator. Genesis 1 verse 2, you have God the Spirit. Genesis 1 verse 3, the Word of God is being made effective. The Lord speaks everything into existence. And you put that together with John chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel, and you have this picture, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from the beginning already. Verse 26 and 27, we read, let us make man. Notice it's plural already. Let us make man in our image. One God, and yet it's plural. And notice it's in our image, singular. Not images. Now keep that in mind, that kind of language, the plural and the singular, because when we get to Matthew 28, you're going to have to remember it in a minute, because it's exactly the same kind of language. Right from the beginning of Genesis and all the way through the Bible, one God, and yet hints of plurality. There's also the times when God takes the form of a man as he comes to visit Abraham. The Lord comes down, the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's armies. We've seen these things as we've worked through Genesis. And then there's an increasing emphasis as you go through the Old Testament. The prophets begin to speak more and more about the Spirit of God. And then when you come to the New Testament, you're able to put together this whole picture. There's all the hints of the Old Testament. And when they're taken on their own, no, they're not proofs of the Trinity in a sense, but they fit the perfectly fully revealed New Testament. Children are in kindergarten, they're being taught letters. They learn their A and their B and their C. And then in grade 1, they start to put the words, the letters together, and they learn syllables, and then they learn three-letter words, and they put it all together, and then a few grades later, they're putting together longer words, and then you get to the middle school ages, and they're starting to be writing stories and diaries, and then they get to grade 9, and the teacher assigns them to write an essay or to read a longer book, a novel. And that's the picture with the Bible. It's being basic at the very beginning, and then it goes from stories to fuller and fuller, and then you come to the New Testament, and now you can look back at the basics, and you can see it already told us of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verse 17. Those Old Testament ceremonies were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Hebrews 8, verse 4 and 5, priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copies and shadows of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. So there's this sense of shadows. Look at the Old Testament, it is shadowy. You don't get these specific verses like Matthew 28, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yes, it's not something you see with perfect clarity yet, but that's the way God intended it. We read also from John 1, verse 1 through 5. Christ, the Word of God, there at creation, yet truly God with us. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, very similar. A commentary also that His Son, who He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, was at creation, was there before creation, the Spirit, all eternal, truly God. Now, the Israelites weren't ready for that truth yet. But we are. God's given it to us. We have the full and the true revelation. And that's important to realize. The full revelation of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it actually doesn't come, the doctrine of the Trinity, it's not even revealed to the disciples until the very minute Jesus leaves them. They don't get to meditate and think about this doctrine of Trinity, actually, until Jesus leaves them. He tells them, right on the mountaintop, right as He's about to ascend, He tells them, finally, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Even the disciples weren't ready to grasp this. They hadn't been sent the Holy Spirit in fullness. They needed to be taught first to see more, to be built up. It's the very moment of the ascension. As we read in Matthew 28, they're finally prepared and ready, and the church is now started, the new creation, with this doctrine of the Trinity. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because many of you are going to get in a discussion with somebody about the Trinity. And they're going to say to you, well, it doesn't seem very clear at all. Look at this whole first half of the Bible. Where is this doctrine of the Trinity? And you can say to them, well, this is intentional. They weren't ready for it. God teaches us like we teach children. And it's progressively revealed. And here it is, at the moment the Lord Jesus leaves, now His church is ready for this full and clear revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's progressive. Reverently speaking, the Bible, it's almost like a play or a movie or a book. You've probably watched a play or a movie and you really don't know what's going on. It's intentional. The person who wrote the book, they wrote the book that way to keep you engaged and to keep you thinking and wondering how's this going to work out and what's going to happen. And then it's not until the last 5 minutes or the last chapter of the book that it all comes together and you say, oh, now I understand why that kept happening, or that character was there, or this was happening. Well, that's what really happens with the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not until the very moment the Lord Jesus leaves that He takes the veil off of who He really is. Remember, he kept teaching them, don't worship Me in My human form. I'm not here to be worshipped. And some believers, they just grasp on to who the Lord Jesus is, but not quite. And then the Lord Jesus comes, and He didn't come to be worshipped in His bodily form. He came to redeem His people, and then He reveals Himself. And then the disciples would be prepared to bring the gospel message. And then we begin to see the work of the Spirit in the church. And the picture finally fills in completely by the time you get to the end of the New Testament. So what I'd like you to see today is, yes, you can show people the doctrine of the Trinity with proof texts. And we've gone through that before. You can take all these different proof texts from the Bible. But another way to show it is that it's revealed more and more and more. And by the time you come to the end of the New Testament, there you see it. It's been built up. But even more important, it's foundational to the Christian life. And we're going to look at that now. Secondly, Matthew 28 actually teaches us that the church is built on the doctrine of the Trinity. Baptism, the sign of new life, initiation into the church, becoming a part of the church, is done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We looked at creation. We saw there's plenty of evidence, actually, looking back now. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working. Now the church, the beginning of new creation. Here you see baptism, the sign of new life, recreation. And the language is even similar. There's that plurality. It's no small thing. It's baptism in the name. Now, name, you have to think, when the Bible speaks of the name of God, it's almost better for us to insert an idea like reputation there. The name, the reputation of God. But notice, it's not the names of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's singular. It's the name of the Father, the name of God. And that brings us back to the oneness from the beginning of the Old Testament. The Lord our God is one. One name, one reputation, one God who's merciful and gracious, one set of attributes. Genesis 1, man is made in our image. One image of God. One name of God. And Colossians 3:10, the new man is renewed in knowledge. If you take together the New Testament verses, the image of God is that original knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. It's really, we're reflections of God's attributes, in a sense. And so the picture is, in baptism, is that it's one name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, originally made in one image of God. It's being restored. It's being made a new creation. The believer is put together by the work of the Trinity. Now, you've probably met a person who comes to you and you say, are you a Christian? And they say, yes. And then it comes up in conversation maybe a little later, well, I don't really believe the doctrine of the Trinity. That's just man-made. One of the first questions to ask them is, have you been baptized? And whose name were you baptized into? If they tell you, no, I haven't been baptized, well, then they've got a bigger problem. You can tell them right again, you must be born again. But ask them, have you been baptized? And whose name, singular, were you baptized in? What is a Christian? A Christian is a new creation. The life of a Christian begins with the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a small picture of that great original creation. In the ancient church, they would not accept members who didn't confess this, and who weren't baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We use the Apostles' Creed. Most weeks we confess the Apostles' Creed. Actually, the New Testament church, they used that for admittance. Somebody had to memorize and confess the words of the Apostles' Creed, which has those sections, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then they would be baptized when they believed that and they could give some explanation of it. They would be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what I want you to see is the apostolic, the New Testament church, the ancient church, right at its roots was Trinitarian. Every time somebody was brought into the church, they were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we just went through the Apostles' Creed, three basic sections. God the Father, who creates and whose works of providence. God the Son, his work of redemption. The Holy Spirit, his work of sanctification. And it was that threefold, that Trinitarian confession. It was at the very, very root of the church. And it always was. And it's challenged all around us. Islam comes in more and more. The cults, they say, we believe in the same God. No, they don't. Not if they're not baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not if they're not born again by the Spirit, the work of Christ applied to them. They're not Christians. That may sound harsh to say, but that's reality. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so in these last days, teaching of random evolution, it's really the opposite direction of the Christian faith. We glorify God as Father, who is the Creator. He's our provider. And then we confess in baptism. Every time the church baptizes, you must be born again. That we're like little babies crying out for help. We need the Father to sustain us. We need the Father to feed us, to give us our daily bread. It's built right into our confession. And confessing that you need God as your Father to provide for you, it's humbling. Also confessing that you're a sinner, and then you confess you need the Son and his work of redemption. Jesus came, the Bible says, the attributes of God, grace, mercy, justice, peace, patience, they're all on display at that cross. And they reveal at the cross that he truly is God. The only way you could be forgiven of sin is that he carried all of our sins. Our debt was paid perfectly. And you see, unless you confess Jesus Christ truly as the Son of God, as God with us, you cannot be saved. your Savior is not great enough to save you. And it goes on with our need for the work of the Holy Spirit. Son of God is truly God with us. That's our confession. There's no other Savior. And unless the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, convicts us, brings us the work of Jesus Christ, applies it to us, conforms people to His image. See, what I want you to see is that the Christian life is about being baptized, about life starting again in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but it's also ongoing. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son for the work of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity ought to be woven through all of the Christian life. You need to be restored by the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A child, they need more than just food and shelter. They need somebody to keep them from injury. They need somebody to encourage them, to love them. I don't know if you've ever heard of the stories of small babies that are kept in orphanages that don't have any love. They're just given some food. How terribly disabled they end up and underdeveloped, and sometimes they even die for lack of love. But you see, the picture of a Christian believer is that we confess we need to be born again. We need the Father. We need the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the only way we can be born again and made again in His image is that we confess and we are baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the confession of the church of all ages. One true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the question that really needs to be asked is a personal one. Do you see your dependence on the Father? That He's your creator, He's your sustainer. Do you see your need for the Son? Do you confess that you are a sinner, that the wages of your sin is death? And do you confess that you must be born again? That the only way you have life is because the Spirit has worked in you and given you new life? What you need to see is this doctrine of the Trinity. This is what distinguishes a Christian and the Christian church of all ages from all the errors. Now, that doesn't mean in the end that we perfectly understand it. We've barely scratched the surface of the doctrine of the Trinity. We ought to even be cautious, not trying to delve into it. There's all these flawed illustrations. People try and take an orange or a piece of pie and cut partway through it and say, this is how we can understand the Trinity. The goal is not to understand, really, the doctrine of the Trinity. None of us can do that. Who can understand the Lord God? Simply put, we confess the name of God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is, and there always will be, a mystery to this doctrine. Actually, there are many church fathers and there's many theologians in the history of the church who actually called this not the doctrine of the Trinity, but the mystery of the Trinity. They confessed, yes, we believe this. Without this doctrine of the Trinity, we're dead. There's no hope. There's no other way. Born again, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and yet we cannot begin to grasp who God is. We can see it in the Bible. We see it revealed. It's built into the Scriptures. It's truth, but we cannot pretend to understand God. And yet, as believers, we accept this. And we do grow to know God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit more and more. And yet we understand this was slowly unfolded. It was slowly revealed. It's not easily grasped. And yet we must confess this, and we must continue to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this doctrine, this teaching, it is necessary for our salvation. We must confess this as church. Amen. Let us pray.